And we want to welcome everyone to worship this morning at Trinity Presbyterian Church. And always in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior from our sin. He is also our Lord. So Savior and Lord, and He's our Master. When we think of Lord, we can think Master. In Colossians 4, verse 1, He makes it clear, though, even in the context of how we're to treat other people, He said, in light of the fact that we have a Master in heaven. So we remember that as we worship this morning as well. Special welcome to Dr. Angela Willoughby. She is just recently retired as the chair of the music department at Mississippi College. And she's going to play for us for three Lord's Days. So we're very thankful that she's filling in during this time. And yes, she did. If you're catching the Mississippi College part, she did work with our coming new director of music, Mark Nabholz. And so once he was coming here, she couldn't take it anymore, and she said, I have to retire. That's not true, but they're very close friends. And so thank you, Angie, so much for being here. Also, I wonder, well, first, to pass the friendship register, if you would. It's maybe more important than ever. We need to know who is here, and we need to know who is not here. So member and guest alike, if you would. And we've been blessed with many visitors of late, and so we'd love to have a record of your attendance. Really the same announcements as last week, in that we have a grief share class that's starting for those who have lost loved ones. And it doesn't matter if it may be recent or even in times past, and there are things to deal with and you'd like to hear instruction on grieving, the grieving process. I encourage you, highly encourage you to take this class and to see Cam Fox or Patrick Curls about signing up for that class. And then the other class to mention is the Pathway class, which is more of an inquirer's class. New members, those who would like to join, need to take the class. But if you just too want to inquire more about Trinity Presbyterian Church or Presbyterianism, even what is the gospel, all of that is August 1. We do that on Lord's Day mornings. It starts at 8:30 and runs through lunch. Lunch is provided. So we'd love to have you there. We're going to turn our attention to the reading of God's Word in John chapter 4. And as you're able, if you'll stand for the reading. God's Word is without error. Doesn't mean that the copy you're holding in your hand is a physical copy of pages and words is inerrant, but the original, that what God spoke through these men, is without error, and it is infallible. And there is not a higher authority, and we must embrace that in our day and age. There has to be the highest authority to which we commit and submit ourselves, and we will not budge according to God's Word. So in John 4, beginning in verse 43, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. I'm going to begin with four sentences. two scripture and two that are familiar to many of you. The first being to return again to the reason why John wrote his gospel. It's in chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in his name." In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, the writer tells us that he has put eternity into the heart of man. He has put eternity in our hearts. Pascal was actually the one who said that there is a God-shaped void in man's heart, and that that void can only be filled with Jesus Christ. And then Augustine, we've used this many times. "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find our rest in thee," or its rest in thee. This morning we're going to join a crowd. There'll be a crowd around Jesus. It'll be like us as a congregation. We going up to the crowd and maybe mingling and being around them. And when you look around, you will see that this crowd has what we might refer to as nominal faith, which is really no faith. Okay, it's not saving faith. You'll find quickly that this crowd is there for themselves. They want Jesus to do something for them. What is it that he can do to benefit me? There's no change of heart. You might say, well, they had this wonderful code by which to live, a biblical code by which to live, but no fire in the heart, you know, no real Holy Spirit zeal. You could refer to them as thrill seekers, as opposed to those who are genuinely seeking Jesus, again, wanting something to benefit them. But as we're there among the crowd, there will be a man who will join us in the crowd. And he is, you might say, he's actually coming into the crowd with his own nominal faith. He's one of the thrill seekers. But you're going to find that he goes home with a changed heart. He actually is approaching the crowd because he hears that there's a man, and he is seeking the man's power, not the man himself. And again, before he leaves, he'll come face to face with the person of Jesus Christ. The passage actually begins by Jesus' instruction about why he's going back to Galilee. He's leaving Samaria, going to his hometown, you might say, is his home country. There's some debate there on exactly what he means and why would he return. And it's talking about how he's in verse 44, "For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown." Why would he leave? And let's imagine maybe the disciples were even asking him that. Why are we leaving this place, it's called Sychar in Samaria, where there is a revival breaking out, and they are believing because of what they have heard? That's an important distinction. These people, we heard in the last verses that we dealt with last week, that they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Apparently, he hadn't performed any miracles in Sychar. There were no healings. There were no signs. He stayed with them 2 days, and people were converting because of what they heard. It's like Evangelism 101 to say that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that's what these people, they were hearing it and they believed. So why, Jesus, why would you leave a people who are understanding, who are believing, who do respect you, who understand who you are, and go to a place that you're telling us is not going to receive you? In fact, they're not going to understand you. They're not going to listen to you. And ultimately, one day they're going to kill you. And Jesus might say, that's exactly why I'm going. Because I'm taking light into darkness. I have come to save the condemned. I am going to fulfill my Father's will. I'm on His mission. And we learned last week that that is His food, to know the will of God and to do the will of God. And He's really setting the stage to come to a people, His own people, who would ultimately reject Him. Jesus, this is important to remember, that Jesus is more interested in God's will than He is success. Jesus is more interested in what is God's will, how I perform God's will, how I obey God's will, than He is in being successful. We see it many times throughout the Gospels that Jesus often took the road less traveled, always putting Himself aside. And when He would lay down His life, when He would put Himself aside like that, He was putting Himself in harm's way, in danger, in order to redeem, in order to draw to Himself the least of these. He patiently, literally wears Himself out in hopes of bringing in those He came to save. Why? Again, why? And it's exactly what Michael read earlier. Why, Jesus, would You do it? So this is the prophet speaking. We hear Jesus. Because the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. All that, Isaiah 61, the first few verses. Why Jesus came and why He laid Himself down. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's Mark 2, verse 17. And you say, well, the Scripture actually goes on to say the story, if you were paying attention, they did welcome Him. But don't be deceived, okay? Don't be fooled by verse 45. So when He came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed Him, having seen. There's a difference in that and being hearing, right? Having seen all that He had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. It's having seen what You've done. So we go back to the crowd and we go to these Galileans and they are more interested in the miracles He's performing than what those miracles point to and who those miracles point to. And that is that's an example of stumbling over the simplicity of the gospel. That's a key miss when someone is going after the miracles and they're going after the power and they're in it for what He can do for them, save them and get them out of trouble, rather than what those things point to in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called a quick fix faith. Quick fix faith is heal me, heal me, heal me. Get me out of this. Get me out of this. Get me out of this. Pay my bills. Pay my bills. Pay my bills. Do for me. But there's no understanding of His being Savior and His being Lord of life. So quick fix faith is not faith. It's a type of faith, form of faith. It's not saving faith, which is where we're trying to draw the line this morning. It'll become clear, I hope, to you. But again, the quick fix faith is interested in His power more than it is His person. And real faith is an encounter. It's a personal encounter with the person of Jesus Christ. How often do we do it? Even when we say the Lord's Prayer. And maybe our minds wander when we say the Lord's Prayer. And we think that we sort of get through the first three petitions and then, boy, give us this day our daily bread. I got that one. I get that down. And then lead us not into temptation. It's always, do for me, do for me. It's harder to pray those first three and spend more time there in His kingdom coming, His will being done. Hallowed be His name. So enter a man, a nobleman, in verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. At Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. We know more about him, actually, through other translations that call him a nobleman, a certain royal official. He's an officer in the court of a king. So we know two things about him. We know that he is a very, very important man. And we also know that his son is very, very sick, even to the point of death. I don't know if you recall the first time you were around the death of a child. Some of you have experienced it yourself. Everything from miscarriage to infant death. The first time I can even remember as a child was a grade school friend who had a little sister that had leukemia and her dying when we were in middle school. She was about 5 or 6. My sister, Sally, was an RN, and she was on pediatrics. And she has such a heart, and still does, actually. But she got really, really attached to one boy in particular. And I was probably high school age, maybe college age, so again, it was impressionable. But I remember hearing about it and seeing her and her saying in our home one day or one night that her supervisor just said, Sally, you get too attached. You can't let yourself get this attached. And when this one little boy that she had spent actually some years with died, I'm not sure my sister was ever really the same. I'm not sure. I know she wasn't the same in nursing, and she got out of pediatrics. We had a girl in our church that we served in Columbus who was diagnosed with leukemia at 17. And so that might be the first time that I'd actually been to Children's Hospital in Memphis, where she was isolated behind glass. We are talking to her and waving and things like that. But in that hospital, as many of you know, seeing the wheelchairs of those children with IVs and bald heads and again, that was the end of that girl lived. She's thriving, actually, has a family. Praise the Lord. But it's that's this man's child. He's a little lad, is actually the meaning of the word. And he is very close to death. When this man, verse 47, heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Again, the man enters with his own nominal faith. You know, he enters with a desire for this man to do something for him. And you know, being the man that he is, he had exhausted all the other options. I mean, he had the means to pay for the best treatment his son could afford for his son. But now he's really at rope's end. Maybe that does set apart him from everybody else in the crowd. There's no way to really know. But he is absolutely desperate when he cries out to this man that we know well. It's just like the wedding guest at Cana. It is just like Nicodemus. It is just like the woman at the well. They knew there was something different about this man. And they're coming first for the power. And then they're going to find the person. I want to say something about prayer in this regard. What we might glean from the kind of crying out for Jesus to heal his son. Real prayer. There's a difference in, and it's not to put aside saying our prayers, so to speak, or of course blessings. I mean, all those are very good. But when I say praying, I mean like in with that, I know I use that word a lot, but with a sense of urgency, a sense of desperation before God. And I need to, perhaps if I'm physically able to fast, and I need to call down from heaven grace and mercy into a situation that's very tough. And that's what I mean when I say real prayer is like that, the sense of desperation. There's also a humility in real praying. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the attitude in prayers. There is faith. We exhibit faith. when we know the one to whom we're praying is the only one who can change the situation. And not only that, we expect a change. It's not presumption and it's not entitlement. It is an expectation that this one is able to change my circumstances. It's also a sense of dependency that actually, surprisingly enough, grabbed my attention in seminary. So what I'm saying is that's a lot older than you might imagine. But being under Richard Pratt when he was writing the book, Pray With Your Eyes Open, and when he was teaching on that, he talked about, you want to know why? You want to know a reason to pray? Just think of your dependence, your next breath, your heartbeat, how much you need him. So there's a sense of real dependence. So here's some examples of prayer. The persistent widow, all these passages are listed for you in the outline for later reading, but she's knocking, knocking, and knocking. The woman who anointed Jesus with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair. That's prayer. Mary Magdalene, we mentioned her last week, in the garden, clasping the feet of Jesus. Mary, when she's anointing his body for burial with expensive perfume, and the disciples are all saying, well, that's just too expensive. And Jesus says, no, she has done a beautiful thing to me. Mary sitting at his feet when Martha's running around, and Mary is meditating and taking him, the person, in. That's worship. That's prayer. In fact, Jesus says about her, one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, what is better, which will not be taken from her. Peter falling on the beach and onto his knees after the great catch of fish, and he falls down on his knees and says, I am not worthy. That's prayer. When Thomas fell down before Jesus said, my Lord and my God, the woman who said, if only I can touch the hem of his garment. See, that's prayer. That's desperation and a sense of dependency and on one I can, on whom I can count. He's there for me, which leads to the great example of this nobleman. So Jesus said to him, that's important, was speaking to him, unless you, now that's plural, okay? You would read it and think, well, he must be saying something back to the man who just asked, but what he's saying is, I'm saying this to this nobleman and everyone who's in the hearing of my voice. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. It's a disappointment. And so he is separating the thrill seekers from those who are genuinely there for him. It would come one day later. We're still waiting. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. But that's what he's doing here. He's separating the wheat from the tares. He's separating those who recognize the voice of the shepherd and those who do not, who are really just there for the show, you might say. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, raise your hands if you're here today because you're seeking me. And then, okay, put your hands down. Now raise your hands if you're just seeking my power and what I can do for you. Very convicting. And something to meditate on and think and ponder and consider, even as Christians. What does my prayer life look like? How much praise and thanksgiving versus give me, give me, give me, which is, again, all fine. It's what he wants. But it's something to think about. The official says to him in verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus says to him, go, your son will live. Now, the actual rendering is go, your son lives. Okay, the man believed. He's converted. He believes, notice, the word. This is all in verse 50. The man believed the word. The word, the word, the word. And he didn't even know. This man wanted something more. He wanted something he could see, something he could touch. He wanted confirmation, you know, but he believed because of the word. I can't stand up here and perform a miracle for you. But what I can do is tell you what Jesus says and be his conduit. And the Holy Spirit takes his word and applies it to your heart and says, this is what God is saying to you this morning. And so do you believe what you're hearing? Hearing, faith comes by hearing. He says he heard the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. That's faith too. He went away believing it. I got to believe that when Jesus says, go, your son lives, that the boy is healed and the man's soul is healed. He believed because of his word. Again, you might say he transitioned from seeking his power to seeking the actual person of Jesus Christ. In verse 51, he was going down. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. Again, they actually use the same words that Jesus used. So, your son lives. In verse 52, so he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son lives or will live. So the boy's healed instantly, and the man, the father, believes, and we're told he and his household, men, fathers, daddies, husbands, do you hear that? The father believed, he and his household. That's the norm. There are extraordinary situations, obviously. It happens in different ways all the time. But in the norm, it's through the father. Ike Faulkner, for example, this morning, is going to stand here with his son. He's going to give him for the sign of the covenant. He's standing there as a dad. And he says, I believe, and my household. And that's their hope with the baptism. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Then in verse 54, this was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So it begs the question then, what is faith? It's a good question for believers and unbelievers in your own particular situation where you find yourself spiritually this morning to think in terms, what really is saving faith? Okay, saving faith. So often we will talk about what faith is not. It is not merely intellectual assent to the facts. You know, that I believe in my mind that is true. Jesus was a man. Jesus lived on this earth. Jesus is the Son of God. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. It's not just mental awareness that the facts historically are true. Nor is it temporal. We're just here today, gone tomorrow. It's not a trust, a sense of getting me from point A to point B. You know, again, this trust that you will give me a boyfriend or give me a girlfriend or let me do well in this test or give me a wife or a husband or, again, get me out of this financial situation. And then when it's over, it's sort of like, well, I had faith. So, that's a kind of faith. It's part of the Christian life. But that's not saving faith. That doesn't get someone to heaven. It's also not Jesus plus anything. It's never Jesus plus. Jesus plus my works. Jesus plus the church. Jesus plus someone else interceding for me. Jesus plus my family. However you want to... You know, cults. Every cult is Jesus plus something else. It's not the gospel. It's not true gospel. True faith is I need Jesus. I want Jesus. I shared with you, maybe in February, I don't know, but I had the privilege of bringing, well, the Holy Spirit, I was there, bringing a woman to faith last July. Older lady, I'd known her about 3 years, actually, and then started working with her. We were going to go through Christianity Explored before we started it, and then COVID hit. She didn't believe in Jesus. I think she wanted his power again. She had cancer. And she wanted help for treatments and things like that. She wanted me to pray for her, but she would not believe who Jesus was or what he had even done for her. And we sat at her kitchen table. Her granddaughter was there and her daughter-in-law. And they actually went out of the room, and I talked to her privately again and said, do you believe? And she said, yes. And what I love is she said, I want Jesus, I need Jesus. She's about 90 years old, and she's still alive and fighting her cancer. But again, it reminds me of Tommy's dad, Herman Bob. You know, at 94, he was Catholic his whole life, and he came to my office and said, I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe I have to go through a priest. I don't believe it's works. I believe in faith that my salvation is going to be by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And he was converted. And so he was brought into the church at that time. That's faith, is what the point is. That's faith. In this passage, it is Jesus, please heal my son. And Jesus saying, well, you're just looking for a sign. And then you're repeating it in faith by saying, Jesus, please, please heal my son. And he says, your son lives. And then you say, your word's enough. That's all I need. That is sufficient. When Jesus says it's true, it's true. You know, when Jesus says it's done, it's done. If he says it is finished, like he did on the cross, it is finished. That's faith, believing that. I need him. I can't live without him, is another example of faith. I'm taking him at his word. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. It's all in Jesus. Trusting him, believing him, putting my faith in him. He died for me. It's the hymn that we sing a lot on Sunday nights. We've sung it two or three times in the morning. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. That's faith. So it's saying, Jesus, I need you, and you could even pray this as I'm saying it, but Jesus, I need you to be my Savior. I need you to save me from the wrath and curse of God. I need you to save me from hell. I need you to save me from my sin, and only you can save me. You died for me. It is to say, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I need you to pay the debt that I cannot pay. I have nothing to offer. I need you to pay the ransom for my soul. That is true belief and trust. And what you're saying is, I need you, like Zechariah says, to pluck this burning stick from the fire. I just learned that one a few weeks ago when I shared with you. That was Martin Luther's favorite verse. I think it was Luther. I'll have to tell you later if it wasn't. But that stuck with me. To pluck this burning stick from the fire. So as we go to the baptism in just a moment, is, you know, for a Christian, do I have that kind of saving faith? There's nothing to be ashamed of. You say, I've been faking it. You know, I thought I did, but I don't. That'd be the Holy Spirit working in your life. When you've moved from the power to the actual person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then consequently gaining the power, you get everything.